Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to Driving Theology. My name's Mike. And I'm just going to get the car to be a little bit more quiet here, if I can figure out how, so that I don't annoy you guys too much. It's a good question. What day is today? I think today is April the 18th. April the 18th, and I am on my way to work as usual for about a 35 or 40 minute ride, and you guys are coming along with. What's been going on with you guys this week? Not a lot's been going on here. Just getting into the swing of things with my classes that have started up. You know, the school year began in April, second week of April, and so kind of in the new school year now. And I've had my second classes at the university, and today's my second classes out at the kindergarten. And my schedule has opened up a little bit more this year. It's been happening the last couple of years that I have more and more free time, and I'm trying to figure out maybe a way to, I don't know if parry is the right word, but parry this podcast into something that's more sit down inside kind of a thing, where because I have time, I could actually record this in my home and do a little bit more of a different kind of podcast. It'd be very different from this one, obviously. Maybe what I would be able to do with that is do some video, possibly. I don't know, maybe even do a live thing where people could, you know, chat with me as I'm talking to you guys, and the rain is just starting to come. It's kind of nice. I need to clean my windshield. I'm out of windshield wiper. I'm welcome to the rain right now. It's funny how that works out. But, you know, kind of a, YouTube live or Facebook live thing where as I'm talking about a subject, I could take messages and do something a little bit more live, for lack of a better word. And then, you know, add video as well. Possibly. Just contemplating the idea. Maybe even use a platform like Twitch or something like that, which I know little to nothing about, but I have, I think I have an account that I used for a chess channel that I looked at. It's not a good idea. So I don't know. I'm just thinking. I've got this time and I could do something like that. I don't know if I could get other people to tune in. Maybe do a Saturday morning thing or something like that. I've got people who listen to this podcast are kind of, even though there aren't many of them, many people have found their way to this podcast and perhaps only listened to one episode or even a part of an episode. I don't know, but the number of countries is probably something like a third of the countries in the world. Somebody from a third of the countries in the world, somebody from one of those countries has found my podcast at one time or another. Or at least that's what SoundCloud tells me, which is where I host this. Which is interesting. You know, I don't know what it would be like. It would be fun to do a theology-based podcast and maybe even have some guests and do some things like that where it's a little bit more, less of a recorded thing. and more of a, you know, live, dynamic, vibrant thing. I don't know. I don't know if that's the direction I'm headed or not. But I do have quite a bit of time on my hands these days, and it may only get more so as time goes on. I don't know. We'll just have to see how things progress. Could be interesting, though. So, I have been listening to a plethora of things in audiobook on Audible this week. This week and last week. And actually, it's been the last month, but because I had family here for 3 weeks, I kind of stopped listening to all of my Audible stuff during that time because I was spending so much time with them. But after they left, I had a lot more time to do that. So I completed an Audible book that I thought was super interesting. It was recommended by my friend Charles Burks, who is from my hometown, from the St. Louis area. And he lives in Japan, and we've been friends for quite some time here. We didn't know each other there, but he's a young guy, father and husband, and has two kids. And we recently kind of saw each other, I think around Christmas, but it may have been more like February. No, I think it was like February, March. It was in March. That's what it was. It was probably about a little over a month ago, now that I remember. A little over a month ago that he and I were able to sit down and talk, and I had just finished biography of Martin Luther King, which I think I've talked to you guys about a little bit, which was incredibly long and interesting. And so I was telling him about that, and he suggested a book to me, which is called The Wood, no, that's not even it, Between the World and Me. And this is interesting because I had finished a book called White Rage. And, of course, these books are all on the topic of racism in America. But I had finished King, A Life by Jonathan Egg, I think. And then White Rage was another book that I listened to on Audible. And then he suggested Between the World and Me, and I still have a hard time pronouncing the name of the author, so as soon as my car stops bouncing, I may try it. It's by Coates. Coates is the last name. The first name is a little bit more difficult to read. It looks like Nashi to me, but I'm not sure exactly. Naisi or something like that. Coates. I wish I should learn how to pronounce his name. The reason I said it's interesting because I listened to that, and then I listened to a new book by Brian Zond called The Wood Between the Worlds. And so I was getting confused in the two titles. The Wood Between the Worlds and Between the World and Me are two books that I listened to consecutively, and so I was a little bit confused. And I've also been listening to the New Testament in its world, which is really long, by N.T. Wright. I've been listening to that off and on for maybe even a year. I don't remember. So let's go back to Between the World and Me. I need to listen to it again, or actually get the... I actually may have bought the book. I think I bought the book as well. Maybe I'll buy the book if I haven't and actually read it. It's an account. This is how I take it, okay? I'm not sure. It's a book written to a son by the father. And the father is a black man. And the book is written to... Now, this is my first take on it. And because this is culturally outside of my realm of experience, I'm, and it's a very poetic book. It's not so straightforward as to what the book is saying. And like I said, I need to read it again to give it, to do it justice. I did enjoy the book a lot. Incredibly touching. But this is my take. My take is that it's a black man writing this book to prepare his son for what he's going to deal with being a black man growing up in America. What I am beginning to realize that I never truly understood before is that there are different rules for black people in America than white people. There are different ways that they learn to navigate the world and to survive in the world. And the funny thing is, if we were talking about white people, when we say survive in the world, we would be using it metaphorically. And the metaphor would be survive means to thrive, to prosper, to do well, right? To flourish. That would be what that metaphor to survive in the world would mean. But for African Americans, and especially for black men, it's not a metaphor. You know, there is a sense in which black men have to navigate living in America in order to preserve their actual lives, not just livelihood. It's a different dynamic altogether. The number of black men who die by violent crime and the number of black men who are incarcerated per capita is wildly out of proportion. And I could do a whole podcast just on the mass incarceration debacle that is America. And maybe I should sometime. I would have to do a lot more research. But this book was very touching. So it's Between the World and Me is, again, a father writing to his son, trying to help him so that he may not only physically survive, but perhaps thrive in the world as long as he simply, learns to navigate life in America as a black man. And it's kind of crazy that white people don't know these things, because it's been happening all around us. And you know, I have two adopted brothers who are black men, and they have had it rough. They have had it really rough compared to me. And one of my adopted brothers was raised in the same household I was raised in from the time he was 2 months old. So by all intents and purposes, he is, as much a product of my parents, save actual DNA, as I am. And yet he has had a much more difficult time. And it's not just because of his race. My parents split up when he was a young teenager. That was incredibly tough on him. I think he was 13, maybe 12 when that happened. And that sent him into a bit of a spiral, as it did me. But I was older, right? I was quite a bit older than him. And so I handled it perhaps in a different way, but my little brother Johnny got into a lot of trouble, and it followed him from the time he was 13 pretty much until the time he was 40 something. And he's just now coming out of it and starting to flourish and prosper. But I can't help think, and I don't think Johnny would think this is true. And so, forgive my arrogance, but I can't help but think that somewhere along the way, the fact that he was seen as a black man by a society, in a society that does not trust black men, right? Just because they're black, and I'm not saying everyone, but there are quite a few, especially where he lived in the Southwest, South and Southwest. I can't help but think that that had some kind of influence on him. And I'm going to see him in a few weeks, and maybe I'll sit down and talk to him. I'm going to be able to go back to the States. So maybe I'll be able to do that somewhat. But it's hard not to think that it could have played a role at some point, right, in his development, right? That, you know, perhaps because he was a black kid in an all-white school, he was treated in such a way, and maybe he was not able to get the help that he needed. I don't know. I'd love to find an excuse that doesn't put the blame on my parents. But that's not how parenting works. I know that's true. I know parents are going to, whether they're to blame or not, they're responsible, right? There is that sense. So, I don't know, it's been interesting after reading this book and trying to figure out a way to sum it up. But mostly what it did was it opened my eyes a little bit more to the plight of the black man in American society. Now, the book before that I read, White Rage, was even more eye-opening in a sense, but it was a book written in a much different way. Between the World and Me was a book that was written artistically, poetically. It had a certain kind of a cadence and rhythm that was beautiful, but also made it a little bit more abstract, and therefore I think it requires a lot more of my attention than perhaps I was able to give it as I was listening to it. But it was a great book, and I really, it would be interesting if it were made into a movie. I'm not sure this kind of book could be made into a movie, but I have a feeling it will be. Maybe it has been. Maybe I just don't know. But it would be an interesting book, for sure. And then the book I listened to after that, which was The Wood Between the Worlds, I think is what it said. Yeah, The Wood Between the Worlds by Brian Zahn. And I've talked about Brian Zahn and his books many times. He actually narrates this book. And as did the author in Between the World and Me. I think he also narrated it, but I could be wrong. It may have been written by somebody else. Anyway, Brian Zahn is talking about the wood between the worlds is the cross, of course. And Brian Zahn is very much into Christian symbology. He also writes very poetically. But I've listened to enough of his books, I kind of get his cadence and rhythm, I think, a little bit better. I've read enough of his books to know kind of the direction that he's going, or rather the direction he leans. But it was a good book, and I did not give it enough attention either. I really need to go back and perhaps read the physical book again, but I would like to do that. Yeah, that's what's been going on with me this week. One of the reasons I had the time to finish those books, the audiobooks, is I was last weekend, I kind of took 2 days to kind of completely clean up my room and go through clothes and rearrange and do a lot of work in my wife and my bedroom that needed to be done, which I hadn't done in a while. I also fixed some doors around the house, and I just did a lot of housework last week. I'm going to have to do some yard work this week before I go to the States next week, which is a week from tomorrow. Yeah, I had a lot of time, so I was doing a lot of work around the house. And we also had a really nice, what's called hanami in Japanese. Hana is flower, mi is to see or to look at. And so we had a night flower viewing picnic at my house. And so I have a sakura tree, a flowering cherry blossom tree that bloomed and was in full bloom last week. And I hooked up some lights, and it's a beautiful kind of a pale pink color. And then we invited friends over and put out some picnic tables and lawn chairs, and we sat under the tree at night. The kids climbed the tree, and we ate some good food and drank some good drinks and just had a really fun outdoor picnic. It was a little bit cold, but that's how it is in Japan this time of year. It's a really nice, tradition. I suppose it's sort of the Japanese version of, you know, stop and smell the roses. But it's where you can kind of slow down life, just get together with friends, you know, have some beers or wine and eat some good food and let the kids kind of play outside at night, which is pretty rare in Japan. And it was just a lot of fun. We've got some wonderful photographs and memories that we'll have from that experience. There's still a lot of flowering trees here as I drive through the Japanese countryside. There are a lot of cherry blossom trees that grow wildly in the mountains, and they tend to bloom a little bit later than the domesticated trees, and so they're just, you know, these pink, you know, bundles of color that dot the mountainsides. Really beautiful this time of year. You know, speaking of the cross and what it means to the world, everybody seems to have a very strong opinion on the cross, whether it's as its use as a symbol and what it actually means, or its use as a fashion statement. You know, people adorn themselves with crosses. People put cross tattoos on their bodies. We have quite a few crosses in our house, right? The cross has become a generic Christian symbol in a lot of ways. But I think what Brian Zahn was trying to do in his book, at least partially, was to reclaim the significance of the cross, but not so much the cross, but what happened to the man upon the cross. And what that actually means to the world. And this is the other part of the subject of the cross that a lot of people disagree on. What actually happened on the cross? Now, throughout history, some people have denied that what happened on the cross actually happened. That there have been theories that have come up down through the years that because Jesus was God, he could not have died. And so something else happened. Either, you know, it looked like he died, but he actually didn't. Or there's even a substitution theory that somebody else's body was on the cross, not Jesus's, because there's no way a God could die, right? And this whole rigmarole, right? People tried to come up with theories that made the cross work for them, based on their perspective and their, I'm just going to say, limited theology. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus didn't resurrect because he actually never died, because he was God, and how can God die, right? And this was based on what people believed about divinity more than what actually happened on the cross, right? People had different, certain ideas of what could or could not happen. And then you bring in the fact that there's this father and son metaphor going on, that the father allowed the son to be killed, or actually it was the will of the father that the son was killed, and that what kind of father could do this, and, you know, so all of these things, if you don't take them metaphorically, can end up taking you to a really weird place, which is understandable. It's a difficult thing to understand. It's not easy. What happened on the cross is not easy for us to understand, given the existence of the divine in the whole equation, right? And how little we actually understand what it means that there are gods, that there is a God, that divinity is so different from humanity. That's already difficult for us to understand. So to understand exactly what happened on the cross to the God-man, also known as Jesus, of course there's going to be a lot of misunderstanding. But here's my take. Here's my take. And it stems from the fact that I believe this scripture is true, that says God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, right? Or that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, however it's said. That God doesn't change. That God doesn't suddenly change the way that he deals with mankind. That he has always been a certain way. And everything he's done has been so that we could, in some way, understand him. Right? That the things, the God revealing himself in the world has been all about us being able to understand God more, so that we would understand how what our standing is before God. And so it's all been coming down to this since God first interacted with Adam and Eve, right? Down through the ages, through Noah and through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, and culminating in Jesus. That the process has been God revealing more and more who he is, mankind taking two steps forward and one step back in this understanding, and finally culminating in Jesus, who came as God in the flesh to earth to reveal once and for all who God is and what our standing is before him. And this was punctuated. The point was driven home, no pun intended. The point was driven home on the cross. And the answer was on the cross. And the answer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the answer. Forgiveness. That God does not hold our sins against us. Our sin does not separate us from God. Now, this is obviously a slippery slope, but I'm not afraid of slippery slopes. I've got spikes on my shoes, or as my friend says, crampons. Clampons? Crampons. I can't remember what they're called. They clampons. I'm not afraid of slippery slopes. It is a slippery slope, because the Bible does talk about sin separating us from God, but what separates us from God is thinking that our sin separates us from God. And as we realize that God has forgiven us everything, every sin that we have committed in the past, every sin we will commit in the future, that everything has been forgiven, then we begin to understand the love that God has for His creation. And that it's nothing but love. There is no other standing. Nobody stands any differently before God. When we stand before God from the most sinful to the least sinful, God only loves us. God only sees that He loves us, and He wants to be with us forever. Now, when we lean into this love, sure, I think it will make us be more kind, be less destructive and self-destructive. I think as we realize how much God loves us and how much we were created in love, by love, for love, that we will become more loving. I think the punctuation on the cross is just that even though you as in human beings tortured and eventually murdered God in the flesh, even that sin He does not hold against you. And remember, God was blameless, sinless. He's never been anything but love. He's never done anything wrong. And we still killed Him. Right? Humanity still killed Him. The world killed Him, however you want to say this. And yet, His dying words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had nothing but love for us from the cross. Our sins are burned away by His love. His love is so great and so bright and so powerful that our sins melt away before Him. And so what happened on the cross was a love letter to humanity by God. And He's saying, even though you may think you are unlovable, you are going to feel shame and guilt for what happened to me on this cross, for what you did to me. And let's be honest, it's the same as us doing this to our mother or our father. There's no difference. Except that I suppose a mother or a father, at least as the world is concerned, could have deserved it. I guess, as the world is concerned. There have been some horrible fathers and mothers. But when we killed God in the flesh on the cross, it was like we did it to our mother or father. Right? Times infinity. And so the father-son metaphor that we talk about is, I think, useful perhaps in the beginning. But I think when you realize that Father and Son both were on the cross, that the Father is the Son is the Father, I think that metaphor becomes less useful, at least in that perspective. God did not do this to Jesus. Mankind did this to Jesus, and God, the Father, had to look upon this and see his Son's anguish and endure it as Jesus endured it. Now, that's leaning into the Father-Son metaphor just a bit. But like I said, it is helpful sometimes. But it's not that God had to have this done so that God could be paid back. He didn't take out the sins of the world on his Son. He was making a point. And his point was, no matter how bad you treat God, he still loves you. I mean, come on. That's unconditional love, in no uncertain terms. Yeah. So the wood between the worlds, you know, the cross is the place that stands between the worlds. And on one side you have heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And you have God, the author of love, right? God, whose essence is love. And on the other side, you have the world, who's struggling to figure out its standing before God. And in the struggle, does all kinds of destructive and self-destructive things. In its struggle to figure out just how to please and appease this God, who, in all actuality, could not be more pleased with his creation and all the humans therein. That's what Jesus was saying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so for me, you know, personally, I just try to lean into that, because I still have struggles. I still do things that are destructive and self-destructive. I still fight with my inner demons, so to speak, and my worldly nature. But I would like to more and more lean into that love, so that I can let that love burn off a lot of these unhelpful habits that I have. And I wish it would happen all at once, and perhaps someday it will happen all at one time. That would be awesome. But so far, this is where we're at. This is how it is. We're still, you know, trying to figure out how to live in this world, which is full of destruction and self-destruction, but somehow contemplate and not contemplate so much as come to know that Jesus, aka God, loves us. Period. End of story. You know, it's talked about in the Old Testament of the refiner's fire, that God is like a refiner's fire. And I think that's true. Some people think of fire as a form of torture. But if God's fire is actually God's love, it can be painful to accept as it begins to change us, right? Transformation can be a painful process. Perhaps if we try to do it too quickly or what have you. Sorry, that sound is a bus behind me that is running its motor. I think that's a bus. I turned off my car because I got here a little bit early today. So, yeah, I'll just wrap this up. And my wish for you today is that you will find a way to more and more lean into the love of Christ and realize it more and more in your daily life, to contemplate it and to hopefully allow some of that to leak out of you into your context, into the world around you. You know, the kingdom of God is that very process, I think. So wherever that's happening is where the kingdom is. I hope that you can lean into that, and I hope I do today as well. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.